Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory.
I really have to be on my toes. Thank you so much, Dave. Thank you so much, Carrie, for playing the piano. That was beautiful. And I just want to welcome everyone here today. It's so good to see each one of you here and welcome the guests. We just want to pray that God's Spirit would be especially with us as we open up God's Word together and ask that God would teach us and instruct us in His ways. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your holy Word, and I just ask that your Holy Spirit would direct and lead us so that we will be willing to be all for you and be willing to sacrifice whatever is contrary to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. My talk today is called Living Nonviolently in a Violent World. I want to start off with a little history lesson that I find quite inspiring. World War I started in 1914 as a result of the assassination of the Archduke Ferdinand of Austria-Hungary. This led to a war between Austria-Hungary and Serbia, and over time, many other nations joined. Eventually, there were 32 nations fighting each other. Just unbelievable how one single violent act can lead to 32 nations all violently fighting each other. These nations joined either the Allies or the Central Powers, and they just duked it out. And this was one of the most ferocious wars in history. 65 million soldiers fighting each other. 8.5 million died. So 13% of all the soldiers that went to battle did not come home alive. Unbelievable. And about 21 million were injured. So that's about 32%, if I have my math correct, of those who went to battle came back injured. So we're talking about lots of people coming home injured. And the burden that that would place on the societies. It was horrific. Now, why did they go into this battle? Well, of course, it was for political reasons, but there were underlying religious tones to this battle. In this book, The Great and Holy War, How World War I Became a Religious Crusade, the author actually tells us that this was a religious war. And in an interview that he had with the Religious News Services, he explains how a lot of the people saw this as a religious crusade. Just want to read a few words that he says. The war was fought by the world's leading Christian nations. Can you believe that? And on all sides, clergy and Christian leaders offered a steady stream of patriotic and militaristic rhetoric. Many spoke the language of holy war, crusade of apocalypse and Armageddon. The author claims that we cannot understand this war and why people went to fight unless we understand that this was religious war. People were going there because they believed that there were religious issues at stake. Now, a lot of young people had to decide what they were going to do. In England, for example, in the year 1916, the government called people up to fight, and they actually had no choice. The draft was introduced, and 6 million young men were called to fight. Now, 130 Adventists were also called at this time to be part of the war effort. What kind of decision do you think that these 130 young people made? You see, the government did not look well at those who were conscientious objectors. In fact, they punished them severely. They were imprisoned, and they were tortured. So here you have 130 young people having to decide what to do. Well, it turns out that almost all of these 130 young people decided that they were not going to fight, that they were going to be pacifists. There were about 20,000 English pacifists who refused to fight. Very small percentage of the number who were called to fight. In fact, I tried to calculate it. It was less than 1%, 0.003%. So we're talking about a small minority of people who refused to fight this religious war. And they suffered a lot. They were sent to the front lines, and then when they wouldn't fight, they were put in prison, they were tortured, they were asked to do menial jobs, and they just had a horrible time. Well, one personal testimony comes from Lowy. He wrote this up later on, and I was just really impressed by what he had to say. He kind of recounts what they had to go through. They weren't able to bathe and to wash themselves, so they developed sores. They weren't able to have a Bible. The chaplain who would come around to visit the soldiers wasn't allowed to visit them. So they were really isolated and experienced torture. There were screams. This is what he had to say. There was just a few lines that really caught my attention. He said, "We should emphasize the fact that throughout our whole experience, we remained quite passive. No resistance of any kind was offered at any time." That to me is amazing, that they were able to take all of this mistreatment without fighting back. Now, how should we Christians be? Should Christians go to war? Are we allowed to kill people in defense of our country? Should Christians defend themselves with violence if someone is attacking them? Now, these are very real questions. We live in a really violent world, a world with atomic weapons. And we know that an atomic war could happen at any time. In fact, there's an agency that tracks this, and they are very clear that we are close to midnight in terms of an atomic war. But what should Christians do about this? Now, I've talked about this a little bit before, so this is not entirely new, but I want to go into a little bit more depth about this. I think it's interesting that a majority of evangelicals today are for war. They believe that war is important, it's necessary in order to protect our freedoms, our liberties, and that is actually a trend since the 1970s. One military historian, Andrew Basevich, says, were it not for the support offered by several tens of millions of evangelicals, militarism in this deeply and genuinely religious country becomes inconceivable. So America would probably not go to war, would probably not have gone to war in Iraq or Afghanistan, if it had not been for the strong support of a lot of Christians in our nation. That's the reality. How do you answer this question? Would you go to war? What would you do? This is kind of another related question. If someone broke into your home and threatened to kill you and your family, what would you do? You might answer, well, I would do everything in my power to stop them, even if it means killing. A lot of people would answer it in that kind of a way. Well, I think Christians really wrestle with this question, but we don't always go to the Bible to find answers. In fact, we often base our thoughts about this on what we feel is morally right. But I think the real question is not what I would do, but the real question is what the Bible says I should do. It's not so much what I want to do, but it's what I ought to do. And I think we really need to find out what Jesus teaches us on this topic. There are basically two paths we can take. Either we believe in the whole concept of just war, which is the idea that under certain conditions, it is just for us to fight. Or we believe in pacifism, which says that under no conditions is it right for us to use violence. I'm personally convinced that Christian pacifism is the right stance. And today, I want to present a case for Christian pacifism. Now, there are many forms of Christian pacifism, and not all forms of Christian pacifism are biblical. The most common form teaches that all violence is intrinsically evil. But I believe that this is a very problematic view because in the Bible, God uses violence in his plan of salvation. You have the Old Testament wars, you have the atonement, where Christ took upon himself the wrath of God because of human guilt and died for us. And you have the judgment. All these things point to the fact that God does use violence. And so this notion that violence is intrinsically evil basically tells us that God is evil. And I think this is a truly hopeless concept and theory because it rejects large portions of the Bible. But I believe there's another form of pacifism which is consistent with the whole Bible. It makes sense of the whole Bible. It makes sense of the theocratic wars. It makes sense of the atonement and of the judgment. Now, this biblically faithful pacifism believes that violence and war and judgment belong to God. God as the ruler. They do not belong to us. Our job as God's servants is to do what he tells us to do. And he tells us to follow Jesus Christ. And so we must trust in God's providential, sovereign power. And we must trust completely that he is leading this world and that we don't have to do what he does. We can trust in him. Let me lay before you a clear case for Christian pacifism. There are 7 supporting arguments that I believe strongly point in this direction. The first part of the case is that the Old Testament prophesies of Christ's kingdom, and it says that Christ's kingdom would be a peaceful kingdom that would reject all violence. Let's look at some of these texts. Zechariah chapter 9:9 is a real key text here, where the prophet tells us that the Messiah would come. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Now, this text is very important because it tells us that he will do something really radical. He will cut off the chariot. He will cut off the war horse. He will cut off the bow. In other words, we're talking about a complete break with the past. You know, the kings in the past, they used weapons. They battled. This king is going to be entirely different. It's going to be a break with the past. And his dominion is going to be entirely different. So we are talking about Jesus being a new kind of hero. A hero that was unlike David and the Davidic kings that came after him. He was going to be different. Because David was a courageous warrior who fought valiantly in many battles. But Jesus was going to be a king of nonviolent love. So we have a text that points to what the future would bear in Jesus. Now, there's another text that I think is very important in this regard. And this text tells us that not only would there be a peaceful king, but we would also have a kingdom that would teach nonviolence. Isaiah chapter 2 is a messianic section that talks about the kingdom of God and how it would teach nonviolence. Now, it explains how the kingdom would become the preeminent kingdom in the world. And then it talks about the people flooding to this kingdom. People would come from all over to want to be part of it. And they would ask God to teach them his ways, and his law would then go forth. And in verse 4, this is what it says. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this is telling me that people will come to God's kingdom to learn peace and nonviolence. So again, very clear reminder of the nature of Christ's kingdom. Now, the second line of evidence for a pacifistic view is that Christ lived a life of nonviolence and love. So I want to examine the life that he lived to try to understand this nonviolence better. From the very beginning, they plotted to kill Jesus. So he was faced with a constant threat against his life. They wanted to destroy him. And we see that it wasn't just the leaders down in Jerusalem, but also the leaders up in Galilee. They wanted to destroy him. But Jesus, what did he do? How did he respond to this threat of violence? Well, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, it says, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. This is a constant theme in the Gospels of Jesus withdrawing, of Jesus disappearing, of Jesus not confronting them, not using violence in return. The same thing happens in Jerusalem. After he had been healing on the Sabbath, the Pharisees felt greatly threatened by his new way of doing things, and they sought to kill him. Now, in this particular instance, Jesus actually defends himself verbally and presents before them an argument for why they should not reject him. Now, as time goes on, the violence becomes visible. We have, for example, an incident in his own town in Galilee where they wanted to get rid of him because of what he said. And so they pushed him towards a cliff trying to kill him. And what happens? Jesus disappears out of their midst and goes away. So what we see here and what we see in many instances is Jesus basically not confronting them, not using any kind of violence to defend himself. But God was protecting him. God was keeping him because the time was not yet. In Jerusalem, we have several instances of them trying to stone him to death. For example, in John chapter 8, after Jesus had explained very clearly that he was more than just a human Messiah, but he was actually God. He says that I am the I am, which clearly is a reference back to the I am who I am that revealed himself to Moses. And then they took up stones to throw at him. But what did Jesus do? Verse 59, it says that he went through them, through the midst of them, and passed away. Again, there was a second mob attack shortly after that in the temple. The people were very determined to kill him and were even willing to do it in the temple. Finally, we come to the final mob encounter in Gethsemane, where they came out to him with multitudes of swords and clubs. Here, Jesus does not vanish, but Jesus actually stays his ground. I find it very impressive how he approaches Judas, who was leading this mob. Judas was not his friend. Judas was his enemy, and yet Jesus calls him his friend. When you're in a situation like that with the stress of knowing that your disciple, who knew everything about you, has turned against you, the nation has turned against you, the human inclination is to fight back. But Jesus had the opposite kind of response. Now, Peter, on the other hand, was ready to fight for his master. So he draws out a sword, and he strikes the servant, thinking that somehow this would help Jesus' cause. And what does Jesus do? He says, put the sword back. And then he explains why. He says that violence breeds violence. And so Jesus stands very clearly on the principle of nonviolence. He shows incredible restraint. He tells the people, I could call the angels to my rescue. There are thousands of angels who would come to my rescue if I just called. But he restrained himself. He refused to use that kind of power to overwhelm his enemies. He explains to Pilate that he refused to use violence to achieve his aims. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were this world, my servants would fight. John chapter 19. So again, Jesus clearly indicates that he would never use violence. You see, he had this conviction that God was in control of circumstances. God was leading. And that even Pilate could not do anything without God allowing it. So we see that he doesn't resist. No matter how shameful what they do against him is, he doesn't resist them. He endures under this incredible suffering. And his suffering was all for his enemies, all for those who were opposed to him. This is the Jesus that we serve. This is the Jesus that we love. Now, I love this picture, even though it maybe has some Masonic connotations in it, if you look at his clothing. But I love this picture because it really illustrates just how unique Jesus truly is. You see all the soldiers and the warriors, the king throughout the ages. You see in the distance 9/11 with these buildings. And you see Jesus then, totally unique, totally different, nonviolent. And I love Isaiah 52. The kings will shut their mouths at him. They will acknowledge that he's truly unique, that he is worthy of worship, and they will see their own failures. Now, Jesus instructed his disciples, and I think we can only understand his instructions and pacifism if we examine it in light of his life, in light of what he endured on the cross. Jesus said that you and I are called to be peacemakers. We're called to be actively engaged in trying to create peace in the world that we live in. And there are just a number of principles that basically are the foundation for peacemaking. The first principle that is crucial to understanding Jesus' peacemaking is what he says on the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 39. He says this, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." Now this word resist can only be truly understood when you read what comes afterwards. But it basically means no violence in return for violence. Now this had always been the principle of God's kingdom. Punishment was something that the civil government was to take care of. But in terms of our personal response to evil, this was the principle of God's kingdom. I tell you not to resist an evil person. So that's the first principle that Jesus illustrated in his own life. The second principle is that we are to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us. Now think about this. Jesus is saying, not only are you not to resist, but you are to love and try to do good to those who are doing evil to you. You are to actively do good, even when you're put in a position where somebody is doing evil against you. Now, Jesus calls this the perfect way. He says that this is how the Father would act if he were here on this earth. This is the way the Father is. Now, this is the thought that comes to me. Christians are not nonviolent because we believe that this is a strategy that's going to rid the world of violence. We are realistic about it. This world is going to be filled with violence even until Jesus returns. We would like to make it less likely, but it's a reality that's part of this sinful world. But we live a nonviolent life because this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in a violent world. We want to follow his life, and we cannot imagine living any other way because Jesus gave us such a clear example. And so the church is really a community of people that embody this alternative way of living. The third line of evidence for this lifestyle of nonviolence is that we can trust God's sovereignty. God is in control of life. I love Psalm 103, where it tells us that God is the ruler over all. He is the ruler over everyone. And it explains that he has so many angels and that they excel in strength. The reality is that God is powerful and that he is near us. I love the insight that Elisha is able to give to his servant. Syria sent out its armies to take captive the prophet because he was able to know about their plans without them telling him. And so they realized that they could not have any kind of military success if Elisha had this connection with God. And so these vast armies were surrounding his city, and his servant was very afraid of what would happen. But the eyes of this young man were opened, and he saw the vast number of angels that were there ready to protect. This gives me great confidence that we can have full confidence in God's protection when we're in a situation of violence. I love the story of Joseph, because in the story of Joseph, we see that God can overrule evil. Somebody can intend evil against us, but God can turn it to good if we trust in him. Christ has the last word in this world. Proverbs chapter 19, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." So we have a God who has the last word. Let us trust in him. Christ doesn't need our violence. He doesn't need our violence to keep peace in this world. Now you might say, well, he doesn't really need us to help the poor or to preach the gospel either, does he? I mean, he could do all that himself. But the point is that he asks us to help the poor. He asks us to preach the gospel. But he doesn't ask us to fight in wars. In the Old Testament, he commanded his people to fight in specific wars. This was part of his plan. But in the New Testament, there is no such command. Our job is simply to leave that up to him. He has the control of the nations. He knows what he's doing, and we can trust in him. The fourth line of evidence is that prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. And we can meet every circumstance of violence in our lives with prayer. I love James 5, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It avails much. It's powerful. The story of Elisha, back to that story, is really amazing. Here he had all these soldiers that were coming against Elisha. And he prays, and they become blind. God blinds them. And they are led into the city, and the Israelites were ready to kill him. But Elisha says, no, don't kill him. Feed them instead. And so they feed all of these soldiers. And as a result of that, well, they send them back home, and these soldiers never come up against them again. What's amazing is how God, through prayer, can stop armies. What's amazing is that through prayer, he can stop the armies from coming against his people again. He can just totally neutralize an enemy. You know, the desire to do something about violence is right. It is proper for us to want to do something. But I think the problem comes when we want to use violence against violence. Prayer is the most powerful weapon on this planet because we have a sovereign God, and God wants us to turn to prayer. I want to tell you a story that to me shows us the power of prayer. This takes place in Lake Titicaca, which is the highest lake in the world. The Adventists had a mission station there, and probably still have one. And one day, some of the people living in that surrounding area, they came up against this mission center because they felt like the white people were taking away land from them. And they were going to kill the people there. And so I guess some of the people living right next to the mission center came to the mission center to find protection. Pastor Gilbert gathered the people together and they prayed. Suddenly, you know, all this yelling and screaming that they heard from these warriors that were gathered there to attack them stopped. And they left. And this happened 3 nights in a row. But on the fourth night, these enemies gathered even more people, and there were about 2,000 fighters ready to descend on this mission station and to destroy it. And they were yelling and hooting and making lots of noise. And so soon they marched down the hill with all this noise, and as they came closer and closer and closer, you know, the people inside feared for the worst. When all of a sudden the people, the warriors, turned around and started running in disarray. And they never returned again. There was no explanation. It was a very strange event. Some days later, one of these warriors came down the hill to the mission station and wanted to know what happened. Because they had experienced something so strange that they had no explanation for it. They had seen what they described as a boat gliding over the water, coming to the shore, and then thousands of soldiers coming out of this plane. And that is what caused them to run away in terror. God had done a miracle. A miracle. He had somehow shown them these soldiers so that they would leave. And basically, there was no fighting. You know, Psalm 46 says, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. God is able to totally reduce the enemy and to stop war from taking place. The fifth line of evidence is that one of the most powerful weapons that we have is the Word of God. The Word of God changes hearts. It changes minds. And we are actually called to one thing as Christians, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Do we hear those words? The Bible is telling us that we do not war according to the flesh. We have not been called to use fleshly weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. It is the Word of God that's our weapon. Now, there was a famous pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was actually a German pastor who, together with a few other pastors, stood up against Hitler during World War II. But as the war kept on continuing, Bonhoeffer, who was a pacifist, who didn't believe in fighting, began to change his mind. And he joined a special operations group that consisted of people that worked within the military to try to assassinate Hitler. I think his story is very instructive, because they tried to assassinate Hitler thinking that they were doing good for their nation. And what happened? Well, they failed, and they were all killed. Now, what I think is instructive about this is that Satan was on Hitler's side, and they could not fight against Hitler and win using physical weapons, because Satan was protecting Hitler again and again, because many people had attempted to assassinate Hitler, and they had all failed. So it tells me that, you know what, we need to rely upon the spiritual weapons, because God and God alone can fight many of these battles. Another line of evidence, which I think is very important, is that Christian history demonstrates that militarism and the use of weapons is a terrible perversion of the gospel. Did you know that the early Christians, all the way up to about 300 AD, were pacifists? They were very clear pacifists. The Christian church did not start to teach that Christians could bear weapons until about 313 AD, when Constantine became the emperor of the Roman Empire. Christianity became legal as a religion and became the religion of the Roman Empire. It was at that point that Christians began to join the army and began to fight. It was at that point that the Christians developed this idea of just war. Not before that. The evidence for this is very clear when you look at all the written records that we have of the early church. They point in one direction, and that is the church took a nonviolent stance. Let me just tell you a brief story of Maximilian. Maximilian was a young 21-year-old from Africa who had become a Christian, and he had decided that he would not go to war. Then he was asked, he was drafted, and he was required to join the army. But he told the army that he refused to fight. And they gave him a chance to change his mind, but again he said no. They said, listen, there are other Christians who now are joining the army. Won't you do it? And he said no, because that's not what Christ wants me to do. And as a result of that, he was killed. He was beheaded for his loyalty to Christ's command. You see, this is the kind of absolute devotion that they had. They were willing to die for their faith. The whole theory of the just war is a perversion of the gospel. And it was this perversion that led the Catholic Church through the centuries to wage war, to persecute, and to destroy. It led to the Crusades. And it also led to World War I, that so many Christians were willing to fight. Now, pacifism was rediscovered in the 16th century during the Reformation. It was at that point that the church discovered this very, very important teaching. Now, not all the Protestant reformers discovered it, but there was a group of radical reformers that went back to the Bible and had the Bible alone as their source of understanding. I want to tell you a short story about Dirk Willem that illustrates their commitment to pacifism. Now, Dirk Willem was imprisoned because he was an Anabaptist, which means that he believed in adult baptism. And so he got rebaptized, even though he had been baptized as a child. He was imprisoned, and he escaped because he knew that he would be killed. Now, this prison was situated with a moat around it, so like water, and it was midwinter, so the water was frozen. And as he scurried across the ice, he was tracked by pursuers, and his pursuer fell into the ice and was struggling to get out of the cold water. And you know, you just had minutes to get out of the cold water. Now, this Christian, Dirk from Holland, he stopped and he turns around and he pulls his pursuer out of the water to rescue him from death. All because of love. You see, this was the one who was going to kill him, but he rescues him. Now, what do you think happened to Dirk? Well, Dirk was actually arrested. Dirk was arrested and he was killed for his faith. You know, he must have known that. He must have known what a risk it was to help this man. And yet, he was willing to do it for Jesus Christ and the master that he served. Now, fast forward it to the Adventist Church. I think it's fascinating that we as a church took a stance for pacifism during the Civil War. You know, our church was founded in 1863, which was really in the Civil War. And the Adventist Church consisted of Bible-believing Christians who were also very much into social reform. And so they were against slavery. They were abolitionists. They were against the use of alcohol. But when the Civil War was raging, they began to talk about what they should do. Should they fight to end slavery? And they came to the conclusion that no, Christ was calling them to be pacifists. You know, Ellen White had received a vision where God told the church that they were not to fight because they couldn't follow Christ if they went to war. And so as a result of that, the church members actually paid money to the government, about $300, to get out of serving. Now, at some point in the war, in 1864, you could no longer pay yourself out of fighting, and so the church then took an official stance saying that we are pacifists. After the war, they developed their understanding, and they wrote it down, and I just want to read to you a part of it. Here, this is what they say. They wrote this in 1865 at their general conference. "While we thus cheerfully render to Caesar the things which the scriptures show to be his, we are compelled to decline all participation in acts of war and bloodshed as being inconsistent with the duties enjoined upon us by our divine master towards our enemies, towards all mankind." So they took a very clear stance. Now this stance has been consistent throughout our history. In 1972, we wrote down again another statement. This time we talked about the fact that Adventists believe in taking non-combatant positions in the military in order to render service to our government, but avoiding any kind of involvement in killing. So that's kind of 1972. So we have a long history of pacifism in our church. I told you about this story of these English young men, 130, who refused to go to war. A little bit later on, our church began to train its young people to be medical cadets so they wouldn't have to fight in the war. We developed the Medical Cadet Corps in 1930. There are so many fascinating stories throughout our history of men who stood firm for this. Franz Hosel is a real excellent example of what God did through a man who stood his ground. Now, in Nazi Germany, the young men were called to fight. He couldn't refuse that without being killed. So he joined the army, but he refused to kill. What he did was he threw his gun away, and he prayed that God would help him because he knew that he was a good marksman, but he didn't want to take life. And so even though he was on the front line, he never killed anyone. An amazing story. You have the story of Desmond Doss here in our country, who repeatedly went out to rescue people as a nurse and saved a lot of lives. And God saved him and helped him to do these amazing deeds. You have thousands of Adventists after the war who gave their life, or what do you want, joined these medical experiments that would allow the military to learn about how they could protect citizens from biological weapons. So you have about 2,300 Adventists who joined these experiments to help the government. And they were risking their lives for this. I think it's amazing. The last piece of evidence that I think is clearly showing that we are not called to violence is prophecy. Prophecy told us beforehand that the church would depart from pacifism, would apostatize from Christ and loyalty to Christ. And I just want to look at this briefly. In Revelation chapter 6, there are four horses. And these four horses represent the church. through history, the church would change, and each of these horses represents a different phase in the church's history. The church was called to fight a battle for Christ and the gospel without shedding blood. But then something took place that was tragic. The church took the sword in its hand and began to fight with the sword and killed others, and peace was taken from the earth. This is a prophecy of what took place with Constantine. It was a tragic, tragic event. And then the Bible says that God would restore his church. And it talks about the 144,000 being sealed and how the 144,000 would follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so we have a clear text here telling us that it is not God's will for his church to engage itself in battle. Now, I was going to address just a few objections to this, but I'm going to jump over that because our time is short. Our conclusion: there is a form of pacifism that makes sense of the biblical narrative as a whole. The core of this position is the recognition that God has claimed the realm of violence as his own to counteract evil and does not call his people to enact it. His people are to reveal the truth about his incredible character of patience, self-sacrificing love. I want to just end with this quote. Ellen White says in Acts of the Apostles that we have a very special role as the Christian church. The church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of men. That is our role in this world, to bring salvation. It was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. From the beginning, it has been God's plan that through his church shall be reflected to the world his fullness and sufficiency. The members of the church, those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, are to show forth his glory. The church is the repository of the riches of the grace of Christ, and through the church will eventually be made manifest, even to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the final and full display of the love of God. You know, you and I have been called to show the full love of God to the world. God is calling you and me to be pacifists. He's asking us to make a decision, to make a commitment to following Christ as peacemakers. And I believe that if we accept this call, it will transform us in our relationship with this world. Our loyalty is to Christ. It's not to a government first and foremost. It's not to a political mentality, it is to Jesus Christ. May we be faithful to this calling that he has given to us, and may he be able to shine his love, his full love, to the world. He is coming soon, and Jesus has a purpose for each one of us. May we be faithful. Amen. We will not be having a closing hymn, so I invite you just to stand and to receive the Lord's blessing as we end this service together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.